We live in strange times. Culture tells us that up is down, down is up, left is right, orange is the new black. It's confusing. And nowhere is this more clear than our culture's current confusion about personal identity. Rachel Dozell's case is anything but funny. She's a woman who for years publicly identified as black despite being born to Caucasian parents of Czech and German descent. Through a complex web of delusion and deception, she was able to successfully portray herself as an African American and rise to NAACP leadership. The conversation surrounding her case is fascinating because it's challenging a culture that is constantly reshaping the traditional understanding of identity and of inclusion. Now, regardless of one's opinion of her, one thing is clear. However true or however delusional, who you believe yourself to be shapes how you behave. And it directs what causes you will contend for. Now, it may be easy for a Christian to poke fun at these issues and see them as something outside in the culture. But the church can face this difficulty as well. Now we certainly face trials and temptations that come from the squeeze of culture and the culture that's outside the church. But the church can experience trials and temptation that happen inside the body of Christ. The pressure of false teachers within the church. The church is called to be faithful, but we live in faithless times. You know, not just outside the church, but from those who even claim the name of Christ. There are many teachers, particularly of the prosperity gospel, that are doing harm to the people of God. There are many so-called pastors that are calling and telling the church to capitulate and approve of same-sex marriage and homosexual behaviors. The list goes on and on. These people confuse the identity and the purpose of the church. So, church, I ask you, do you know who you are? Do you know your purpose? What makes you who you are? Or even more interesting, how do you evaluate whether someone is who they say they are? You know, these are ungodly times. And so I ask, how will you contend for godliness among such godlessness? You know, as I read the book of Jude, I was struck at how relevant it is. You know, we might feel that the trials and the temptations we face are unique and they're modern and they're new. But these problems today are similar to what the early church dealt with. You know, we know this from the letter of Jude. Now the book of Jude is seldom read. It's largely unknown and therefore bewildering to many. But this book, Jude writes this book, this short letter, to rouse the first century church to contend for the faith in faithless times. This is the concern of the entire letter. He writes in verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this little letter is an encouragement for them and for us now to live godly lives in godless times. How are we to contend for the faith? Well, the book of Jude, I think, gives two very practical ways to contend the faith, two general and major ways that we're actually going to explore next Sunday night as I attempt to exegete verses 5 through 25 in one sermon. You can pray for me. But tonight, there are two theological foundations found in verses 1 through 4 that are absolutely necessary for you to understand in order to be able to contend properly. And this is the focus of tonight. The focus of tonight is to contend for the faith. The focus is you must contend for the faith by remembering who you are. And secondly, you must contend for the faith by remembering who you are not. So firstly, to contend for the faith, you must remember who you are. Now, the letter introduces Jude as the author. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, he first identifies himself as a servant of Christ. Now, that's not really that unusual for the biblical writers to take the title of servants in their greetings. I mean, it was an honor for them to serve Christ. But there is something astonishing about it in this particular letter. And in order to be able to see what makes it astonishing, you must notice what he did not call himself. You know, being the brother of the Apostle James, who is called one of the three pillars of the faith by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Galatians. I mean, being his brother must have brought some notoriety and prestige in the early church, in the young and growing church. But I don't think that's the primary reason that he mentions that he's the brother of James. By this tidbit of information, we're able to gather that Jude, like James, was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, born of the same mother. You know, if Jude just simply wanted a name drop, he could just say, Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I share the same blood, the human blood, as Jesus. That's my resume. Now you can listen to me. But, you know, he doesn't say that. Because what we know about Jesus' family prior to the resurrection, for the most part, isn't very flattering. You know, Jude is part of this family who initially did not believe him. And they tried to control him. And actually, at one point, they thought he was a lunatic. In Mark chapter 3, we read, then Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. And when his family, most likely including Jude, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. So, most likely, Jude was once disbelieving, dismissive, and even trying to control Jesus. I mean, he did not understand. He could not see who Jesus really was and actually thought he was a lunatic. But, the one Jude disbelieved, the one Jude tried to control, now is his master. Jude doesn't even identify himself as Jesus' brother. He just says, I am his servant. I once tried to seize him, but now he has seized me. You know, Jesus revealed himself to his brother, and his brother was forever changed. From disbelieving and dismissive to a humble servant of the sovereign master. And you know, this is what a Christian is. We're humbled by the recognition that Jesus is the sovereign master. And we want him to control our lives. This is what grace does. Grace changes who and what people serve. It changes their perspective and their understanding of who Jesus is. In short, Jesus, grace changes people's masters. Now, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Christ, I wonder if the family's reaction is similar to your treatment of Jesus now. Do you try to keep Jesus in a comfortable place in your life? You know, is he special to you? Maybe like a brother you love, but he's just not your master. He's not someone you take very seriously. You know, C.S. Lewis, an author, once wrote that Jesus was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. And we see at least at one point in Jude's life, he thought he was a lunatic. But my friends, if Jesus is not your master, then he is nothing more to you than what he was to Jude before he came to believe. There is no salvation for anyone who denies Jesus as their master and seeks to serve him. And so Jude has been transformed, and he identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you again, who are you? How would you describe yourself? You know, we typically answer that in very, very practical ways. Like I would say, I'm Michael Lopes. I live in Mebane. I have a family. I work at a bank. I don't mind telling you that because there's too many controls in place for you to harm me. But not only does Jude not identify himself by his familial heritage, but he also does not identify his audience by their geography, like some epistles do, like to the church in Corinth, to the churches in Galatia, the church in Ephesus. Did you notice that in Jude? How does he address them? He just says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He writes to those who are called, beloved, and kept. Can you think of a better way to describe Christians? Called, beloved, and kept. Church, you have been called, and you are loved by God, and you are kept by and for Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, do you think about your theological identity? You know, there's a lot of different ways you can define yourself. And a simple trip to the grocery store illustrates this. I don't shop much, but when I do, I'm just amazed when I get to the checkout line. It's a disaster if you have a little child with you with all the candy that's there. But what's worse is that you are bombarded by these magazines in the magazine stand that kind of surround you on both sides. And they're typically about, you know, what the latest celebrity wore to their latest beach trip. You know, for a man, this really is a temptation to lust. But honestly, I lament this more for women. Because every single trip to the grocery store is a temptation to define yourself by your appearance. And if you were to take a simple trip down the magazine aisle, it reveals so many things that we're tempted to believe about ourselves. Money makes me who I am. A body type makes me who I am. Popularity makes me who I am. Health, or the lack of, makes me who I am. My home makes me who I am, etc., etc. You could go on and on. But Christian, Jude says that God has called you out of this world and into a world where he defines your reality. Now consider who God says who you are. Consider what God thinks about you, and that's how you should think about yourself. You were called to God by faith in the gospel. And this call was not an invitation only. Because many are called, but few believe. This call was accompanied by a special power. It's the same power that called Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus comes out. And he gave him life. You see, dead men cannot obey the call to come out of the grave unless there's something in that call that returns life to them. And God did that to you. He spoke to you personally by name. And he called you and he took the initiative to reconcile you to himself and to make you alive that we may know him. And you're also called out of this world into service of his purposes. Now listen to how Paul describes this in the book of Romans. In Romans 8, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What's one of his purposes? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son." And he goes on to say, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." See, we are called, and that call justified us. And then we are called, and that call changed us. See, we're not changed from one ethnicity to another ethnicity, or one gender to another gender. We're called instantly from death to life, and gradually from the love of sin into growing Christ-likeness. See, we are called, but have you ever wondered why? Why am I called? If you haven't, you should wonder about that. You should wonder about that a lot, because the answer is beautiful. At least one answer is simple. It's because you were loved. You were loved by God the Father. That's what Jude says. Now, in the New King James Version, it says sanctified in God the Father. And that does convey the idea of the verse. But in most of your Bibles, you'll notice a footnote next to that word. And at the bottom, another way of translating it, and many other translations have this, they use the word beloved. Beloved in God the Father. And I think this best captures the sense of the verse. So what is it saying? God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ for the praise of his love and his glorious grace. Now this love, it's electing love. Now to illustrate this, think about it like this. Imagine a man adopts a child, a man and a woman adopt a child, and one day that adopted child asks the adopted father, and he says, "Dad, why did you love me? Why did you choose me? Why do you love me now?" And hopefully he can answer that question in a lot of ways. I mean, he can answer that in saying, here are all the things that I enjoy about you. Here are all the things that you do that I love. But one equally beautiful and just as true thing he could say is this: "I love you because I chose to. And that choice gives me great happiness. Because I have chosen so, I will always love you, and nothing can change that." Now notice that locates the origin of the love, the origin of the choice, in something outside the child. It locates it in the greatness of the heart and the purposes of the Father. And beloved, this is one way we are beloved by God the Father. This is one way we are loved by God in Christ. So, it's clear. It's clear from the book of Jude. that many would assail the church. Many would seek the church's destruction. So how important it is to know that God loves us and has chosen us for salvation, and that is outside of ourselves. It is in the heart and the great purposes of God the Father. This, after all, is part of how God works all things together for our good. You know, in Romans, keeps going on to say, in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, God's love for you, God's love for us, is located, is originated in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the perfect Son of God. It is based in who He is and what He has done. And that's why nothing can separate you from His love. It's not based in your performance. And it's not based in your circumstance. It's based in something greater, in someone greater, in Christ. But you may say, or you may feel, we face many trials and temptations, and sadly, we often fail. So how can we handle the pressure? How can we persevere in holding on to our confession of faith? Well, Jude goes on to say that we're kept. We're kept by, we're kept in, and we're kept for Jesus Christ. Jesus is preserving us. And like the perfect shepherd, with infinite wisdom, with tender care, and unlimited power, He's guarding us from wolves. He's guarding you from wandering. And He's guarding you from pits. He loses none of His sheep. And no teacher, no false teacher, no cultural crisis, and certainly no Supreme Court can ever snatch them out of His hand. So our identity as Christians is defined as those who are called, loved, and kept servants of the Master. We're to be a people marked by grace and marked by service. But where does this identity come from? I've kind of already answered this question, but I want to look at it from a different angle. Now, as a father, I have been struck at how much my child learns, or at least I think she learns, who she is from her parents. She comes into the world by us. She receives her name by us. She mimics our verbal and facial expressions. She certainly has her own personality, but we see so much of us in her. And she's taught and she's trained by us. She understands who he is, who she is, at least right now, by how we define her reality. Or in other words, she finds who she is, in a sense, by who her parents are and how we love her and how we teach her. And church, what I'm trying to say is this Christian identity says just as much about God as it does about us. See, all these descriptions, called, kept, beloved, they're all passive. They're all something that's acted upon you and not generated from you. See, we don't humble ourselves, at least for salvation. We don't humble ourselves. We don't call ourselves. We're not lovely in and of ourselves. And we certainly don't keep ourselves. God is the caller. God is the lover. God is the keeper. God is the master. You see, we have all sinned And by nature, we are rebellious towards God. Our sin has earned for us death and eternal separation from God in hell. But Jesus, but God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. Jesus took our pride. Jesus took our rebellion. Jesus took our ugliness. Jesus took our waywardness. Jesus took our self-serving lifestyle. In other words, Jesus became the worst of who you are. And he paid the penalty of death on our behalf. He rose from the dead, and therefore God calls us through repentance and faith in Jesus. So we no longer are identified by sin and rebellion, but we are identified now by Christ and forgiveness. And anyone who repents and believes can have this true of them. Do you want this to be true of you? It can be. It can be. And this is why Jude could say in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love multiply to you. You know, so much, at least I'm guilty of this. When I read the Bible, I sort of read a greeting and I just pass over it really quickly. But I think sometimes we should pay more careful attention to it, because a lot of times they show up as themes throughout the rest of the epistle. And note in verse 20 through 22 of Jude, it's, you know, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We're to seek peace and not division by building ourselves up in the faith, building the church, having peace in the church. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we are to wait for the mercy that's coming in Christ Jesus and to show mercy to others. I mean, this shows up. This is the way we contend. I'll explain that more next week. But the idea is that those who have experienced the mercy of God in Jesus are to be merciful. Those who have peace with God through Christ Jesus are to be peacemakers. Those who are loved by God and kept for Christ Jesus are to love others and are to try to keep one another in the faith, encourage one another, build one another up, edify one another, admonish one another. In short, we're to be godly. I mean, just meaning we're to be God-like. This mercy, peace, and love should be growing in the personal lives of Christians and characterizing a church community in increasing fashion. You know, John Calvin began his institutes theological work by saying, without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. The more we understand who God has made us to be, the more we'll understand God. And the more we understand God, the more we'll understand who God has made us to be. Now, Christian, are you confused about who you are? Do you struggle to define yourself in the ways the world would define you? I mean, you hear many false messages throughout the week. Do you ever get anxious and afraid that you're not going to make it? That God will not preserve you? Well, God will preserve you. He will. He will keep you. And we are to have mercy, peace, and love be evidence that we are being preserved, growing in our lives. Are those things characterizing your personal life? I mean, would someone characterize you as merciful, as peaceful, as loving? Is this how they would characterize our church body? In my opinion, I just want to take a moment and encourage you. I think this does characterize our church body. I'm so encouraged at the mercy we show one another, the peace that we seek, and the love that we give one another. I hope that we can continue to grow in this in increasing fashion. But I also want to remind you that Jesus is a master to be obeyed. Now, that's not the most popular way of describing Jesus, but it's certainly true. The humility produced in Jude is to be produced in all who would believe in Jesus. So who are you? You're called, you're kept, and you're loved. Who makes you this? God. How do we live then? With mercy, peace, and love. We need to know who we are to know what to contend for, but also we need to know who we're not. So secondly, I want you to look to contend for the faith. You must know who you are not. Now, not everybody is designed for this particular calling, this particular identity. Just because, even though we're kept, we're loved, we're beloved, just because the war is won, it doesn't mean that you can stop fighting and turn in your weapons. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, he desires to write them a letter about what is common to all believers, and that would be their salvation. But instead, it became necessary for him to write a different kind of letter. So this letter became an exhortation, and this exhortation was to contend. Now, what does it mean to contend? Well, the word here, it's interesting. The word here is where we derive our English word agonize. So to contend means to give an intense effort on behalf of something. Now, I watched the NBA Finals. I didn't watch all of them. But while LeBron James was on the losing end of the NBA championship, it was amazing to watch his Herculean effort to contend for a championship so undermatched, so overmatched. And at the end of one game that they won, I remember he was just keeled over. I mean, totally gassed, had nothing left to give. He gave all his effort, everything he had, and they had won the game. You know, he focused and he put all his energy in, and all I could think about is that prize, that NBA championship. And that doesn't just happen for LeBron James in the game. You know, I've read, he's actually said this about his training. I want to be uncomfortable. I want to continue to push the envelope and to get to the point where I feel like I'm trying to master everything. Now, I can't be the greatest at everything, but I want to be able to maximize my potential in everything we do. And that's the idea of contending. Contending is the intense focus and the effort for a prize, much like an athlete. But none of us play for the NBA. Some of us wish we do, but we don't. So what are we contending for? Well, the verse says we're contending once for all for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, like an athlete focused on the prize, we're to struggle and strive intensely to keep our faith in the faith. So we contend to keep our personal faith in the very objective public faith. The same gospel that saved the first century Christians is the same gospel that's going to save us today. Now, saying it's once for all delivered doesn't mean that there's no doctrinal developments. It just means that there's no additions. There's no alterations to the original content to make up for any deficiencies. Now, hear me. There are no deficiencies to the biblical faith. There will be no new movement of God that will take us away from the revelation that we have in the Bible. Now, this is a point of contention, isn't it? Not just from the culture, but even from people within the church. Now, Rob Bell was an evangelical pastor, and I believe he's Oprah's spiritual guru now. And he was speaking of whether the church will ever change its position on gay marriage. And he's quoted saying, "The culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense." So according to Rob Bell, the church needs to follow the worldly culture, deny the plain teaching of God's word, understood as the faith delivered once for all to the saints, in order to be relevant. Now let me just tell you, that's the opposite of contending. That's capitulating. That this poor man is falling into error, and what is worse is he's teaching that error to others. You know, Oprah, I think, gives him a sense of credibility to the world. But only teaching that accords with the faith delivered once for all to the saints, only that type of teaching gives anyone credibility within the true church. And let me tell you, the faith is not necessarily designed to be new and flashy. It's old, but it's true. And young people, just think logically with me for a minute. Just because something's new doesn't make it true. And just because something's old doesn't make it irrelevant. You know, man's greatest need today is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Man needs reconciliation with God. And 2,000-year-old letters are our best defense because they alone tell us how that can happen. So there's so much pressure outside of the church and within the church. And I want to ask you, do you ever think, like, is it worth it? Is it worth it to fight and to contend? One thing that's interesting about this letter is Jude just assumes the gospel's worthiness. You know, why are we contending for the faith? What is the prize that we're seeking for? Well, we find this in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." To God, only one faith, only one Savior will put you in the presence of God, blameless, without terror, and with exceedingly great joy. And that's the faith delivered once for all to the saints. You know, Matthew Henry said that if religion is worth anything, it's worth everything. And that is true. But we live in an age where people don't believe something because it's true. They believe something because they prefer it to be true. And so we're contending because the object of our faith matters, according to Jude. You can't just believe anything. There is only one faith that reconciles us, and that is this faith that was delivered to us. So it's necessary because it's worth it. But it's also necessary because there are threats from false teachers from within the church. There's this competition that would want to keep us from the prize. And look in verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we spoke earlier about the identity of a Christian. Now note the identity of another type of person. I mean, look at this carefully. Note the contrast between verse 1 and 2 in verse 4. These men were not called, but they creep in unnoticed. They're not elected in love, but they're marked for condemnation. They're not increasing in mercy, peace, and love, but rather they're ungodly people. They're not kept for Christ Jesus, but rather they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They're not servants of Christ, but they deny the Master. Now, Jesus said to beware of false prophets because they would come in sheep's clothing, but we would recognize them by their fruits. So what fruits? How do you recognize them? And let's just look at this real briefly. Two quick ways. One way to notice the fruits of a wolf in sheep's clothing is that they have a licentious lifestyle. They're immoral, immoral lifestyle. Did you catch the word turn in verse 4? These people are not changed by grace, but rather they change grace. They pervert the grace into something that it's not. Verse 16 says these men walk according to their own lust. They're ruled by their lust and not by the Lord. You know, today, if you tell someone that everything we desire is good. So if you tell someone that something they desire may not be right or it may not be something God wants, I mean, it's like they won't even understand you. Everything that is natural is good. You know, how did it come to this? I think these people lost their vision of the real prize. They no longer contend for the faith, but they contend for their greed. And as verse 8 says, they're dreamers, relying on new visions and not the scriptures. And I think one of the ugliest manifestations of this is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is something that teaches that God's main aim is to make believers healthy and wealthy while minimizing other aspects of the faith. You know, there's a prominent preacher in recent days that's been in the news quite a bit because he wants to buy a $65 million plane. And he's quoted as saying, if I want to believe God for a $65 million plane, you cannot stop me. Dollar told his followers. That's a weird thing to say to your followers. Could you imagine hearing that from us? You cannot stop me from dreaming. I'm going to dream till Jesus comes. He's a dreamer. But why are the people like that so dangerous? Because they take other people with them in their condemnation. Did they entice unsteady souls in their greed and their lusts? They're licentious. Well, secondly, just notice that they deny the truth. The sinful desires become king because they deny the truth. Now, legalism is a major problem addressed in the Bible. But let me just tell you this. To tell someone that God will love him no matter how he lives or no matter what he believes is equally as evil. That's a perversion of doctrine. So how do they deny the Master? Well, we'll really address that next week. But I just want you to know that these people are within the church. They're not denying the Master by preaching atheism from the pulpit. They're not denying the Master by preaching Islam. These people are claiming the name of Christ. Well, if you notice in verse 11, they're compared to people like Cain and Balaam and Korah. And who are they in the Old Testament? Well, these are people who set themselves against God, but did it in a guise of spirituality, making offerings, being a prophet, wanting to be a priest. Well, what do I encourage you to do? I work at a bank, and when I first started there, the way they trained you is you had to learn everything bottom up, no matter what you were doing. So I learned everything. I learned how to do everything a teller does. Handle the money, deposits, withdrawals, or, you know, whatever, all the basic things. And I had to get trained. And I was struck at how little their training was on how to recognize counterfeit money. You know, you think that would be bigger. And there was a little bit there, but it was some very basic stuff. And later I discovered the reason for that is after you've been handling real money for so long, I mean, it's just in your hands and you're giving it out, you're taking it in, you're feeling it, you're moving it. You just get the understanding, the feel of what real money feels like. And then so when you're doing this, and all of a sudden you feel counterfeit money just doesn't feel like real money. You feel it, you feel something different. You feel something and you know that's not right. You don't know immediately, but you look and you feel it and you take it and you notice. And then you do some other test on it and you recognize it's counterfeit. So what am I saying to you? I'm encouraging you tonight to be so familiar with Christ, with your identity, with who you are not, with His church, with His word, so you can know what's fake and you can know what's counterfeit. You can't rightly contend unless you personally know this faith. So I would ask you, do you personally know it? Have you trusted in Christ and are you following Him as your master? Can you even tell the difference between what's real faith and what's false teaching? And what difference does faith make in your life? You know, followers become like their masters. And I just want to ask you, does your life reflect more verses 1 and 2, or does it reflect more verse 4? Well, we have to remember who the people of God are and who they are not, so we can recognize wolves in sheep clothing. Well, next week we'll learn two more in very practical ways Jude tells us to actually contend for the faith. But to conclude tonight, just remember the theological foundations. You must contend for the faith by remembering who you are and preaching that gospel to yourself regularly. And you must contend for the faith also by remembering who you are not, so that you may hold to the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Because we want to enter into God's presence blameless with exceeding joy. Let's pray. God, you are the glorious caller, full of steadfast love. You are the keeper of our souls. To you be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forevermore. Your word speaks to us today. Help us to contend for the faith by being who you called us to be, living like you called us to live, and contending as you called us to contend. In Jesus' name, amen.